I have a message ready for today that's about a little bit longer than normal, 17, 18 pages. And I got in a little bit of trouble because I thought, man, this is a great message that really lends itself to showing a bunch of slides. Because we're going to be talking about creation and the evidences in creation. And when I did don't say amen yet. We'll get to it, but not today, maybe. Andre, love you, bro. Rich Cromwick and myself, we were challenged to do a debate by the American Skeptics, or the Skeptics Organization of Ventura County. It's weird how many of these guys had these long beards and gray hair and looked like Darwin, you know, in his older life. And we did it, and we both did a presentation. I used a whole lot of slides. And at the end of it, their spokesperson who was running the thing, he said that, he basically said we won the debate. There were people from here that saw him say this. And he said, because your guys' presentation was spiffier, you know. But no, the evidence is just so overwhelming for there being a creator, amen. Just look around you. However, I thought, man, when I was working on this message, I've been thinking back, and I got so many of the guys that work on different things right now. Our radio program, so Tony's not able to cut video for me right now. A lot of different things going on, which is great. And by the way, do we have a date where that thing may actually be launched? Chad? Do you have a date when that thing will be launched? Tony, Chad, 24/7. It's coming. It's getting closer, though. Tony, where's Tony? Okay, he's taking his worship break. They had a guy, I think he came yesterday as well, and he was there the week before as well, all day long, setting it up. And Doug, do you know? Hopefully in 1 week for tomorrow. If that doesn't happen, see that guy in the blue cap back there? No, just kidding. It's awesome. It's going to be 24/7 radio. However, the more I thought about this message, I thought it's going to be way more powerful if I could show you a bunch of pictures with it, or at least some, because I'm really excited about getting into fine-tuning arguments, what we call the anthropic principle, and so forth. So I asked Chad already, because he deals with our social media, is if he could come up, you know, and praise God for you guys in our live stream audience. We value you very much. We praise God because you're just as much our brothers and sisters as the ones here. And they're sending in some questions, hopefully right now to him. It's going to be a Q&A time. We do that every once in a while. It's been a little while since we've done that. So I thought we'll do that and really we'll still get in the Word. By the way, where are the Von Ives? Is that? There they are. Good to see you guys, man. Chad goes, they're in the front row. So I thought he meant this front row, not that front row. And I'm like, man, they still look like Tamara. They look so much like Tamara and James to me. They're kids. Good to see you guys. They love the Lord so much, and they're friends of ours through the live streaming through New York, although I'm just finally seeing your faces for real. Good to see you guys. Glad you made it, you know. Anyway, praise God. Welcome, everybody. So, hey, I'm not going to be able to answer all your questions because I'm not God. I'm not even close to God, but I know who has all the answers. The Lord does, and maybe I can answer some of the questions, hopefully all of them. If not, I'll just say, hey, let me check that out. I'll give you an answer, though, from God's Word. So, but this isn't just for our live stream audience, it's for you guys and the live stream audience. So feel free if you have a theological question about the scripture or something like that, that you'd like to be, you think, oh, I've been thinking about this, I know this says this, but what about those who say that? Those kinds of questions are great. So, this is not the time to be bashful, amen? There's no such thing as a bad question, because any question that gives light is, you know, and you may even already know the answer. This will help you be humble. I already knew the answer. But give it to me because you want other people to hear what you think the answer might be. And then I may contradict what you think the answer might be. And then we might have a little debate. It'd be nice too. Okay, just plain. Questions. I'm going to start calling on people too. Yeah, Chad, you got one? Okay, is deliverance ministry, did that just come in? Okay, deliverance ministry of expelling demons, and you can, if you're following our, was it Blessed Hope site, you can see the questions come in as well. Is the deliverance ministry biblical? That's a really, really good question. And first of all, let me say what deliverance ministries are. Deliverance ministries basically typically teach that they're expelling demons from Christians. And that Christians who are possessed, and that Christians can be possessed, are coming to their services and getting delivered from demonic possession. Okay? Now, some of them will qualify it by saying, well, it's demonic possession, but they're not in your spirit, they're just in your body, as though that's, you know, something lighter and a little bit easier to digest. So deliverance ministries are very often, you know, hyper-charismatic type churches that have a very strong emphasis on experience, and they believe that, and a lot of times they'll have manifestations that are strange, and sometimes what seem to be clearly demonic. So they'll say, well, we're going to deliver this person, or they may just, this person may have a hang up or what have you, of some kind of demonic agency. There's books. I did not write this book. I read a book a long time ago called Pigs in the Parlor, and it was about, you know, you familiar with that, Andre? You read that, you wrote that book, so you're the one. No, you read that book. Okay, bro. I know. Anyway, in that book, it's so ridiculous. It's like, whatever. So it has a bunch of drawings, you know, of what position. If someone's standing in this position, they're possessed by this demon. If they're standing in that, remember that? That position, they're possessed by that demon. And if you're standing like this, some of you are sitting like this right now. I'm not picking on you. This is how stupid the book is. You have a demon of pride. Well, how about if you just relaxed, you know? And I'm just like reading this thing. I'm like, it's so ridiculous. So let's kind of like parse it through as to, is this biblical or not, you know? Yeah, absolutely not. You know, first of all, it's very subjective. You're standing in this position. So they did, basically, it's almost like a racket. They want to, you know, believe they're casting out all these demons. When a lot of times what passes off as demons is people's struggles with the flesh, their own fleshly sins, their own fleshly nature. And oftentimes their struggles are quantified as some kind of demonic agency that's possessing them, and therefore they can't get free of this this demonic entity. Therefore, they'll bring them in, and it'll be all over the place, and they'll bring them bags often, and they'll be, you know, spitting them out in these bags and, you know, throwing up and stuff like that. And it's problematic in many, many ways. First of all, we have to ask the question, does the Bible ever teach anywhere that Christians can be possessed by demons? As though the Holy Spirit and a demon become roommates. No. The Bible says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship, you know, does righteousness have with righteousness? Unrighteousness, what fellowship does Christ have with Belial? The Bible teaches very clearly that Christians belong to the Lord, God. Now, and the enemy cannot possess them. In fact, 1 John says he can't touch him. It doesn't mean he can't fight. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. There's a spiritual war. Doesn't mean that he can't heavily oppress them. Look at Job, lost his whole family, boils head to toe, having demonic visions and nightmares under radical attack, but he never became possessed. And Job was given as a model of what persecution could look like for the believer in James chapter 5. So I'd say this, is that there's not one single scripture that states that Christians can be possessed by demonic agencies. However, there are some scriptures that talk about having received the Holy Spirit, you can commit apostasy. In Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about those who had fallen away and had once been enlightened and had once tasted the heavenly gift, experienced Jesus, had received the Holy Spirit, metekos, become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That word metekos there is used in chapter 2 of Romans, of Hebrews, a little earlier in the same book, of Jesus partaking of flesh and blood, becoming like us. It means he really partook of flesh and blood. We're not Docetists or Gnostics. We believe he did become human. Amen? He was a real partaker. They were true partakers, same Greek word, of the Holy Spirit of God. Yet they fell away. And it says, having fallen away, peripasantos, it talks about how it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since and because is what almost all translations say. It's really a present participle in the Greek. Because, or not because, or since, as they are, present tense, crucifying Christ the flesh. Of course, you can't bring someone back to Christ while they're crucifying him afresh. So you have this ongoing war with God. But guess what? They're enemies of God, but they've what? They had the Holy Spirit. They don't presently have the Holy Spirit at that time of their rejection. And if you commit apostasy and turn from the Lord, you can receive a different spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, I fear for you as a serpent beguiled Eve, so your minds might be corrupted from your simple devotion to Christ, and that you'll receive a different spirit, believe a different gospel. a different Jesus. So the Bible does tell us that if we follow a different Christ, we turn to false doctrine, we commit apostasy, we reject Christ. Just like King Saul had the Holy Spirit, we can lose the Holy Spirit. And then King Saul became what? Possessed. And then you could become possessed by a demon spirit. You could be given over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh, that your soul may be saved in the day of salvation. God can allow the enemy to wreak havoc on your soul in hope that you'll repent, you know, in his desire, I should say, that you would repent and you come back to him. Amen? God does that. Think of, you know, cases through scripture. So the idea that the gentleman Lucas, great question, Lucas, about these deliverance ministries, you know, whether they're biblical or not. Absolutely not. If someone's genuinely demon-possessed and they're frothing at the mouth and, you know, they're doing these various things and they're manifesting demons that are talking to you and stuff, the Holy Spirit's not in them. They need to come to Jesus. They need to surrender and forsake Jesus. So these deliverance ministries have made, I believe, a mockery of Christianity. And they have all kinds of Christians believing that they're possessed because of fleshly desires, struggles they have, or whatever, or just because of the position in which they're carrying their body. So absolutely not biblical. So, and also we have a mic for you if you want to ask Tony just set up a mic if you want to ask a question. Make them theological questions if you can, or, you know, Bible questions. As I said, I don't have all the answers, but God does, so usually I'll be able to give you an answer, but if I can't, we'll get back to you. Praise the Lord.
Hold up. So just to follow up with that, I knew a guy who was a missionary in Pakistan for the Muslim occult. So he came and taught, you know, he would work with different missionaries when he came back here who grabbed idols from other countries that were having suicidal thoughts, things like that. So I agree with you with all that, but how would you maybe address and comment on that? He would basically say, you need to destroy this idol because you're having some suicidal thoughts, and it was clearly like something that they grabbed from a shaman or...
Yeah.
And so, how would you comment on that?
No, that's a great follow-up, bro. So a missionary came back with some kind of idol that somebody had given him and held on to it. You know, I would say at that point, he started having suicidal thoughts and so forth. If he's a genuine Christian, which genuine Christians can go through those kinds of thoughts, genuine believers, look at Elijah when he was running from Jezebel. Look at Job. He wanted to die at certain points, you know. And so Christians can struggle with those thoughts. Of course, the enemy fires darts into our brains, right? Thoughts that aren't from us happen frequently because we wrestle against flesh and blood. But when you open yourself to idolatry, the Bible says if you bring something cursed into your home, you'll become cursed too. Your home will be cursed. So it's important that we as Christians also examine our homes and so forth. In Acts chapter 20, the church of Ephesus, after having been converted sometime before this, they were convicted regarding their books on magic and sorcery, and they burned all these books. And I think it was 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a whole lot of money. Because they wanted to be separate from all their books that were glorifying magic and contact with the spirit world. So they got all their Harry Potter books together. And they just torched them, you know? And I think it's important as Christians, because he says, be separate, saith the Lord, right? That we make sure that we examine our own homes. And this is good by way of application. Say, is there anything, am I listening to music that's very dark? I've counseled people that have opened themselves up to demonic entities, whether it's through literature, through dark music, through pornography or whatever. And it wreaks havoc on your soul, wreaks havoc on your household. So what happens, it sounds like this guy brought something demonic in. And this is not an atypical, you know, this is a very normal experience. When you bring these things in, you can open yourself up to demonic entities. And while a Christian can't be possessed, he can be heavily oppressed. And God will allow you to be oppressed. And we have decisions to make. You may be sitting there thinking, man, you know what, I know this is kind of occultic, but I like it. No, you got to say, God, help me break this desire for things that are tinged with the occult, because very, very serious. And the Bible says not to give a foothold to the devil. Amen. So I would say that would be serious oppression at the very least, unless, you know, he'd committed apostasy, which doesn't sound like he did. And that what we need to do at that point is do some house cleaning. Say, what's in my house that could... Now, if God has you reading something to expose it, because he's directed you to do that and expose the works of darkness, that's one thing. But if you're bringing something in because you're fascinated by it, or somebody wanted you to have it, and you know, hey, this isn't this isn't about exposing this thing at all. It's just hanging up and boom, you got to jettison that thing as soon as possible. Praise God. Andre.
With the advent of the legalization of marijuana, is it wrong for Christians to smoke marijuana?
Well, let's rephrase that question. Is it wrong for Christians to purposely be inebriated in their brains for pleasure? Absolutely. The Bible says be sober. So the question is it acceptable? And that's a great question, Andre. These are really good questions. All these questions are great. Is it okay for Christians to be inebriated with marijuana? I'd ask you the question, is it okay for Christians to be drunk? Yes or no, Andre?
No.
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 Is it okay for Christians to get high on heroin, cocaine, methamphetamines? Why would pot? Oh, well, they legalize it. God didn't legalize it. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We're commanded to be sober-minded, okay? Now, what happens is there is a difference between pure CBD oil and CBD product and THC, which makes you high, right? I remember Steve Aguilar and myself, we went to a cops and clergy meeting at the hospital there, and the chief of police was speaking one time, and he was talking about, and right there in the hospital in Simi Valley here, our only hospital, really. And he was talking about how it's a farce, this thing about legalizing marijuana for medicinal properties. He goes, because right here at this hospital, you can get pills that isolate the medicinal properties that would help you out from the properties that would get you stoned. And we know it's, he said, and he was in tears at one point because of the drug. I was impressed by his speech, the chief of police, he was chief of police a few years back, about his convictions about these things. I found out later he was a professing Christian. But it's quite interesting because when you look at marijuana, there's a book out right now that you might get called, and it's not from a Christian perspective, but it's called Parents Tell Your Children. And it was written, I just got it a couple months back. I've got like 4 or 5 books on this subject. But it was written by a secular dude from New York. And he was he was a New York Times writer. New York Times. And he writes this book because he has no spiritual reasons, convictions as to why smoking pot would be bad. But he said, as he started doing research, he said, everybody's talking about the benefits of smoking pot. And then he started realizing how detrimental it was and that there was a rise of smoking pot. And where these rises took place, there was a rise of psychosis, hearing voices, violent behavior that goes with psychosis. And then he hooked up with a university professor who is a statistician, and they worked on things in the book together where they looked at emergency room visits and so forth, and the whole idea of whether, it was just correlation, and he said, no, it wasn't, because it's not as though schizophrenics or those diagnosed with schizophrenia or what's now called bipolar then started smoking pot, and that's why we're seeing the difference. These were folks that were smoking pot, and then all of a sudden started hearing voices, started going to mental hospitals, started going to emergency visits, started having violent, becoming very violent. And he talks about the uptick of violence in our nation as well, And it's interesting because in the very beginning of the book, I thought it was interesting, he quotes a ancient Chinese law from a couple thousand years back that prohibits the smoking of marijuana because it opens you up to the devils. And now he just leaves it there. He doesn't get into the spiritual beyond. He just says, oh, this is interesting. I'm like, yeah, but it's way deeper than that. I'm glad you pointed that out, because I have a lot of those same quotes from ancient people groups who talk about it opened up to the demonic world. Satanist Aleister Crowley, he wrote a whole thing on hashish, which is related to marijuana, and how you can realize that you're a divinity. And that's how you get into another realm where good becomes evil and evil becomes good, he says, basically. And it's interesting because the Bible uses, in the Old Testament, uses a word for witchcraft that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament is translated, or in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is pharmakeia. Okay? Pharmakeia is the word that we get what word from? Pharmacy, pharmaceutical, right? And it's interesting because this Old Testament word, they translate it in the Septuagint, pharmakeia, and give it witchcraft the connotation of drugs, because the original word originally meant to cut, cutting. And it's understood by some scholars to have to do with cutting drugs, you know, and getting into open yourself up to the spirit world and potions and so forth. By the way, the whole idea about witches flying on brooms, where do you think that came from? You think witches were really flying on brooms? No, but they thought they were. They're having out-of-body experiences from these drugs. And the New Testament, you have, it was written in Greek, you have the word pharmakeia, pharmakous, pharmakon, different cognates of the same Greek word that are, you know, all relative to one another. And four out of the five times these words are used. And I believe marijuana, because it's mind-altering drug that opens you up to the spiritual world, falls under this category in the New Testament. So it's in the use in the old and the new. And it's used once in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, of those who practice these things, pharmakeia being one of them. I tell you, as I told you before, for certain, that those who do these things will not inherit God's kingdom. That's pretty serious. And then the other four times the word is used, it's used in the book of Revelation, indicative that it would be a problem in the end of days before Christ would return. And in Revelation chapter 9, amidst these, trumpet judgments and so forth, after the seals, people were repenting, it says, of their sexual morality, their idolatry, their murders, their thefts, all these things. And it says, and their pharmakeia. And we see again in Revelation chapter 18, around verse, I think it's verse 23, it talks about how the nations of the world, the merchants, the people that have the money, the elitist, that they deceive the whole world through their pharmakeia, drugs. That there would be a lot of money made through drugs in the last days, and the nations would be deceived. And right now, man, we have so many people drugged out in our country. It's so easy for all the, you know, the fake, wicked news, antichrist institutions, anti-God institutions to prevail, because, you know, it's like Orwell's 1984, you know, Soma, you know, a world that would be on drugs and easy to control, you know, not to get too deep into this. But you also see in Revelation chapter 28, the list of the damned, those who it says, as for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, Greek word pharmakeia. Their place, it goes on to say, is the lake of fire. In Revelation 22, 14 and 15, gives a vice list of those who will not enter the holy city, and those who practice pharmakeia is on that list as well. So, is it okay for Christians to smoke pot? Absolutely not. You know, you open yourself to the demonic world. These things are forbidden in Scripture. You're commanded to be sober-minded. Amen. And I'll tell you what, man. I used to smoke pot, a lot of pot, before I became a Christian. Last thing I wanted to do was seek the one true God when I was stoned. Okay? And it opens your thoughts up to other thoughts that are not your thoughts. Paranoia. How many of you smoked pot before and you had a lot of thoughts that were not normal, not natural? Raise your hand. Yeah, all over the place. Really? You did it? No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I just pointed at that general area. I wasn't picking anybody. But you know what? Hey, this is kind of fun, huh? Doing these things, you know? Because we get a lot of good things. Bob. Yeah.
Who do you pray to?
Who do you pray to? Yes. That might seem like a simple answer, but you know it's not so simple. Yeah. Yeah. Right. No, that's a great question, you know, because you might get three different people answering it very confidently, but differently. And their answers, if the one says you pray to the Father, I would say, yeah, that's true. But if they say only to the Father, I'd say, no, that's not true. If they say, yeah, but you could pray to Mary or the Holy Spirit or saints, I'd say no. I don't see any biblical, I see prohibitions about contacting the dead, so we don't pray to the dead. Bob's not really asking. We know it's just, that's not even open. Roman Catholics pray to the dead. The Bible says, why do you seek the living among the dead? Or the dead instead of living, you know? Shouldn't you seek your God? Now, when it comes to the triune God, and that's what Bob's referring to, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's no examples in the Scripture that I see where it says, Holy Spirit, come and do this. Holy Spirit, do that. So I personally refrain from praying to the Holy Spirit. If somebody else prays to the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to condemn them, but I just don't feel comfortable for my own walk in praying. But I see God, I see the saints often praying that God would do this by his Spirit. That God, Paul prays that we'd be filled with the fullness of God's Spirit in Ephesians 3. We could pray that God would send his Holy Spirit to do things, request humbly, you know, if we feel it's within God's will. But now it gets a little bit trickier because now we're talking about the Father and Jesus. We all know we're to pray to the Father because Jesus instructed us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," amen. There's one place where Jesus said, "You shall no longer ask me, but you shall ask the Father." So some would take that to say, that means don't pray to Jesus at all, only pray to the Father. However, Jesus, keep in mind, he's hands-on relationship basically with his disciples at that point, and when they have questions, so they're constantly going to him, right? So the relationship dynamic's going to change. However, I can show you several places in the New Testament where saints, believers, pray to Jesus, and it's never discouraged. We're called to worship the Father, amen, but there's several places where the worship of Jesus takes place. Amen? And Jesus never forbids the worship. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, God commands the angels of God to worship him. Amen? And in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you see the angels, the earthly host as well, all worshiping him. But we see throughout Scripture different places where Jesus is worshiped or prayed to. In fact, a good example of it would be in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen prays to Jesus, who stands up at the right hand of the Father while Stephen is being stoned to death, and asks Jesus to forgive them, you know? And there's other examples of that as well throughout the Scripture where Jesus... So I normatively see the Father being prayed to through Scripture, and Jesus told us to pray to the Father, but I do see Jesus being prayed for, I don't know, 10 or 12 times. Prayed to 10 or 12 times. Or so, right around there. So I'm not uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable when someone starts praying to the Holy Spirit. Just being honest, not when I just do it. I won't censor them, okay? If they're coming up here and in this pulpit and they're leading worship and they start praying to the Holy Spirit, then I would lovingly say, "Hey, I don't know about that, you know?" But if it's a brother or sister, I'm not going to say, "Hey, you know what? You're going to lose your salvation over that, you know?" Even because I'm uncomfortable with it. But I'm not uncomfortable when I see someone pray to the Father for sure or praying to Jesus because I see that in Scripture. You understand? So I have no problem with that. In fact, you've probably noticed me through the years, sometimes maybe I'll be praying to the Father, and then my prayer will shift to thanking Jesus and praising him, you know? Sometimes I do that during communion. And we do this by the power of the Holy Spirit, amen? So hopefully that's sufficient. Praise the Lord. You're next, Mike.
Will unbelievers during the millennium have the chance to be saved? How and what are the passages to support that?
Yeah. Will unbelievers during the millennial period, the thousand-year reign of Christ, after he returns, be able to be saved? And what passages would actually support that? That's a great question. Lord, help me do this one in 2-3 minutes, because we can be spending a whole service on the millennium and eschatology. And Jesus, you can help me too. I love you. See, prayer to Jesus. And the reason that's a great question is because when Christ comes back, we have the what's called the resurrection of the just, the first resurrection, amen? And then there's, Satan's let loose for, or bound for 1,000 years, let loose at the end of the 1,000 years. But during that intervening time between Christ's first coming and Satan being let loose at the end of that 1,000 years, what's going on with the nations? I believe the Old Testament prophecies regarding David's Davidic kingdom and the prophecies that God gave to Israel and using them as the head and not the tail, and those messianic kingdom prophecies are being fulfilled during that 1,000-year period. And it's during that 1,000 years that there's various scriptures that talk about how now those who've taken the mark of the beast will be damned. But some of our pre-trib friends will say, well, if the saved are resurrected and those with the mark of the beast are damned, who's going to populate the millennium if you're post-trib? Because if you're pre-trib, the rapture happens here 7 years earlier, then people come to Christ later, but they don't get resurrected bodies in the mind of some pre-tribbers, and they can repopulate the millennial period. But it's a presupposition that's based on a false understanding of Scripture, because the Scriptures are very clear. Yes, those who take the mark of the beast will be damned, and those who are trusting Jesus will be raptured. So where do you get natural bodies at the end of the tribulation period? And I'm going there because, first of all, if you're going to have people saved, you got to somehow get unsaved people in there, right? So I have to deal with that first. So here's my 2 or 3 minutes. Lord, help me to shorten this up still. But what happens is when Christ comes and we're raptured, we meet him in the air, we come back with him on the Mount of Olives and reign with him for 1,000 years. The non-believers who have the mark of the beast are torched. Okay? There's a principle we find in the Old and the New Testament of certain people that are a certain age that aren't damned. Those are children, amen? In fact, the children were able to go into the promised land, and God did not hold the sins of their parents against them. And they were able to go in the promised land and enter into covenant with Yahweh. When Jesus Christ returns, it says that those who pierced him will see him. They will see him when they pierced. Amen? So the non-believing Jews will see Messiah, who they're saying, Jesus said, you won't see me again, to the Jews until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So during the time of the tribulation period, and the God-fearing Jews who don't know they can't worship Antichrist, and they're crying out to Yahweh to save them, boom, they see Yahweh come back. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kings of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. That's Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. But go back to Zechariah 12. It talks about the different tribes will see him who pierced him, and they'll weep for him as one weeps for his only son. And now guess what? They're just now realizing who Jesus is. And when they see him, when he comes to earth, they haven't been saved until that point. And it says a nation will be saved in a day. So then guess what happens? They go into the millennial period with natural bodies. Because it says a fountain of cleansing is opened up to them after that. So they come to Christ after that. So they go into the millennium with natural bodies. And they've put faith, they've cried out to Messiah. Most likely it sounds like they're putting their faith in him. But they're going to have what? Children. In fact, if you die at 100 years of age, you're born to these people, and you die at 100 years of age, you're considered dying at the age of a what? Remember that? Of an infant. Like, wow, I'm sorry your baby died. 100 years old. Wow, because people would be living a lot longer. But not just Zechariah chapter 12 at the end there, Francesca. Also at the end of Zechariah chapter 14 with the Gentile nations. Because it says when the Lord returns, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And then it talks about how, you know, the Mount of Olives will be a huge earthquake. It'll cleave and so forth. And it talks about how about people are standing on their feet, their eyes, and their tongues will dissolve. I mean, it's going to be that intense heat. We didn't know that that could even happen until modern physics and the splitting of the atom and neutron bombs and things of that nature. But it talks about the people that are left from those nations that went up against the Lord. There's people in those nations that didn't go up against the Lord, that didn't get destroyed at Armageddon. So the people that are left, that they will go in at Christ's coming to the millennial kingdom. How do we know that? And these are probably kids. These are probably young people that didn't take the mark of the beast, just like those who went into the kingdom in the promised land. And it's a picture going on here. How do we know this? Because these folks will be told, and by the way, I don't think they're even the mark of the beast to 5-year-old kids, to buy or sell, you know? So Jesus said of the little children, let them come to me, for such is the kingdom of God. In Romans chapter 7, Paul said there was a time before the law came and I became convicted by the law and knew what it was, that I was alive to God. Then the law came and I was dead. So kids are alive up to a certain age. We don't assign the specific age. God knows the hearts of every kid. So you have these children that are growing up. When they die, at 100, if they die, that's young, remember. Now it says at the end of Zechariah 14 that they would be told to go up and worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Wow. We're reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And they're given the choice to go up and worship the Lord at Jerusalem. By the way, they have free will. They have free moral agency. They have libertarian free will. How do we know that? Because it says if they refuse to go up, this is a plague that will be upon them. It talks about how they won't receive rain and so forth. And it says all the horses or, you know, the animals and so forth will be dedicated to the Lord. The pots will be dedicated unto the Lord. So the knowledge of the Lord will spread throughout the earth. But you can accept or reject the Lord God during the millennial period. And if you go up and worship the Lord and put and say, I want you to be Lord of my life, praise God, then you'd be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, will be saved. He's not partial, it says. If you refuse to go up, well, guess what? At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's let loose for a short time, right? And he deceives the nations like Gog and Magog, like the sand of the sea, and they come up against the Lord at the end of the millennial period to fight against the Lord at Jerusalem. And at that time, it's like the Father just goes, boom, man, they're just destroyed with fire. And then the new heaven, new earth come that the Lord's preparing for us. Now, the new Jerusalem comes to the earth and we are forever with him, happily ever after. Amen? So, does that make sense? Praise God. Michael Black.
Hey, this is a follow-up question about Andre's, is it all right to smoke marijuana? So now that it's legalized.
His desire to smoke marijuana?
No. Is
No, Andre, I know where Andre's at on this subject, so I'm playing with him on it.
So now that it's legalized, where is this body's stance on legislating biblical morality when we're not supposed to judge from without the church or outside the church?
Yeah, the Bible says we judge the things in the church, not outside the church. The word, that can be misunderstood. That word judge has to do with like physically, you know, dealing with a matter to where, for instance, if somebody in this fellowship is, you know, committed adultery on his wife, you know, and they refuse to repent, and we have jurisdiction as a fellowship to go to that brother privately, whoever finds out about that, let's say that's happening, and he goes to the person privately, and if the person repents, he wins his brother. If he doesn't repent, he brings one or two with him, because the idea is bringing remediating that situation, and one or two go with him, and then he says, bro, you can't be doing this, man. You got to get right with God. Adulterers don't hear the kingdom of God. We're praying for you. We're here. Boom. Doesn't hear them, bring it before the church. And leadership of the church hears it. Then the leadership of the church goes to the brother, same thing. If he refuses, he's out of the church. So we do deal with things in that matter. With regard to judging the world, we're not the ones, you know, like, for instance, the tares and the wheat, right? Remember that parable Jesus gave? And should we take the tares out now? And Jesus said, let them grow together. We're not the ones that take people out. We're not in a theocracy whereby we, as the church, get involved in the government's business and do the government's job. However, that doesn't mean that we don't speak prophetically to the state, okay? You see, even the prophets of the Old Testament spoke prophetically even to the other nations about what was right and wrong. It's our duty to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So we do have a position in the church to still speak about what's right, what's wrong to the world. Because Jesus said the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that Greek word convict, which the Holy Spirit does, is the same Greek word that's translated have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose, the same Greek word, convict them. So we as Christians have a role in speaking prophetically to the state. Now, do we have a role in trying to take over the world for Christ and making this world a theocracy and forcing the kingdom upon people with physical force, which a lot of professing Christians believe they do? Many in the so-called, you know, New Apostolic Reformation, the NAR movement, which is connected to Bethel and a lot of other churches, believe that, teach many of them that we're going to take over the world for Christ. They call it kingdom now, kingdom dominionism. Many Calvinists believe this as well. Many of the preterists who believe a prophecy is fulfilled already, which is ridiculous, believe in what's called Reconstructionism, which is another form of kingdom dominionism. And they believe that we're going to theocratically take over the governments and so forth. A lot of these guys are post-millennial, believe the millennium is happening right now and Christ's coming is after the millennium. And this is not the millennium right now. We just said, I encourage you to listen to our podcast. We have great shows, hopefully by the grace of God, every time. And we just did one on the millennium. Is it, you know, how long is it? Is it literal 1,000 years? And we got into how the different views on the millennium. And amill, post-mill, pre-mill. And if somebody wants to have a follow-up question on what that is, because I'm going to divert if I get into that right now, and I'd love to answer that question. If you want to get into that, I will. But many of those who are post-mill and some that are on-mill believe that we're supposed to take over the world for Christ and we're supposed to run the governments. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal or physical, the Bible says, but mighty through God at the pulling down strongholds and casting down imagination, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Jesus said, go to one door, and if they don't listen to you, wipe off the dust off your feet, go to the next door. Amen? So Jesus said not to resist evil either. You know, there's a lot of scriptures that make it very clear that we are pilgrims here. We are not of this world. Amen? That many go through the broad gate that goes to destruction, amen, and only few go through the narrow gate. We know that's true, and our job is to go into the nations and preach the gospel and let them know that we serve a higher king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we are his ambassadors, and we bring the good news to you that you can be saved from the wrath to come. So you need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace him as your Lord and Savior, and we compel them to come in spiritually, not by force. Augustine, who was the primary and most important theologian of the Roman Catholic Church in the 4th century, had many, many false doctrines, but one of those was twisting Jesus' words when Jesus said to go to the highways and byways and compel them to come in. He said, compel means to use words, but if they don't listen to your words, use a sword. That's wicked, man. And the Inquisitions and Crusades and stuff that happened later by many of the Roman, in the Roman Catholic Church were justified by those words. And as Christians, we're not to enforce our faith with the sword. So what I'm saying, there's two extremes. One extreme would say, don't even vote as a Christian, you know, don't even say anything to the world. That's an extreme, man. No, we need to speak prophetically and be salt and light and speak the truth in love. Amen? At the same time, we don't get this delusion that we are Christ. Because a lot of people now are teaching the second coming is really the manifestation of the sons of God. And that we're going to walk away. And they're talking about walking around in bodies that will never die right now, some of these guys. And that they're already resurrected in some way. And they're going to take the world for Christ. And that's the second coming of Christ. That opens you up to a huge demonic delusion to when the Antichrist comes, because you don't think he's coming. You think that that's Christ. And the thousand years, oh, he's setting up his reign. Oh, this can't be the mark of the beast because we don't believe that's literal and that already happened. Whoo, man. So I'm not sure if you're expecting that kind of rabbit trail answer, but does that make sense? Praise the Lord. Tom.
I got one. Knowing you for a long time, have like a
No, that's Tom.
I already do it. I already say it.
Oh, you want to use a mic? Yeah, because we're on live stream, so they could hear. It's my brother, Tom. He's my brother. Brother according to the flesh.
You asked me, I'll restate it.
I've had the luxury of watching you like restate a lot of things from the Word of God and stuff like that. And like seeing things from the past, how close do you think we are to...
So he just asked, if you guys didn't hear, how close does Joe believe we are to the actual end times, the 73th week of Daniel, the final 7 years?
He prefaced his words, though, by saying that you've been known to predict a lot of dates by the... I'm like, wait. But he said...
Things happen, but
he said, by the word of God. Yeah, no, I was going to say, he said by the word of God, though, by using the word of God. And I, yeah, exactly. Yeah, I'm not... Yeah, I don't... pretend divine inspiration with prophetic utterance of future events. But the scripture is very clear. And as Tom said, according to the word of God, we say, hey, this, the Bible says this is happening. And we've talked about a lot of these things and we've been watching a lot of these things happen. You know, we talked about the normalization of homosexuality years ago before it happened. Because this is what the Bible says. So we've been talking about this for years, that it would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not hard. It's not rocket science. Jesus just said it'll be like days of Lot. So for years we've been saying, hey, homosexuality is going to be normalized and it's going to become accepted. And, you know, and I've been even pointing out the typology there where the nations, the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they came to Lot's house. They wanted to have sex with the men in the house, who were angels in the form of men, men with men, older and younger. They got the younger crowd, you know. And then Lot's like refusing them. And he's like, they're like, who are you to judge us? I thought, even that's prophetic, man. Because we disagree with imposing wicked behavior on our children, then you wanting them to shove down your feelings down their throats, we're called judgmental. And they want to rape those men in there. It's just crazy. So you can see a lot of things coming. You can see things coming with Israel. And I just did a message called Trump's Satanic Peace Plan just recently, a couple weeks ago. And praise God, we had a whole bunch of people in our live stream audience in here that resonated with it. Like, whoa, man, it's so clear. And one sister said, she's so glad I did the message because she said, man, Netanyahu's pretty conservative. If he was accepting the deal, maybe it's good. And she's like, whoa, when you look at the scriptures, it's horrible. You don't divide up God's land. I don't care who you are. Okay? And so I mentioned that because if there's the indicators of the very end, okay? And I'm going to be careful not to say how close I think it is. Because I've always been good by the grace of God of not putting myself in a box. But I will just say this. That the scriptures, when people ask me, when do you know that it's near the very end? Two things I've said to watch out for, you know, is the rebuilding of the temple. And when there's a peace treaty made with Israel and the nations. Because the Bible talks about those 69 sevens being fulfilled when Christ is cut off, and we know that those 69 sevens were literal seven-year periods, 360-day years, 483 years brought us to the crucifixion of Christ. That last seven, therefore, must be literal. And in the middle of that seven-year covenant, that the Antichrist makes with the many, referring probably not just to Israel alone and the many in Israel, but the nations, because that word many is used of the nations at times, it says he'll make a seven-year treaty. And remember, God says to his people in the land, don't make a treaty with the people outside the land. Amen? We looked at this last week. And then in Joel chapter 3, the first two verses, when the Lord returns, he says he'll bring judgment upon the nations that divided up his land. That land's been getting divided up by the British, under the British mandate years ago. Jordan, huge swaths were taken from what historically had been Israel and given to Muslims. Later, it was by the UN, Resolution 181 was divided up. The Jews were allowed back in part of their land. And now, again, more of it is going to be literally given to the Jews, and I'm not going to go through all those different things I pointed out, given to the so-called Palestinians. By the way, one thing we learned a couple weeks ago is Palestinian. Was that last Sunday, actually? Last Sunday, yeah. Palestinians comes from the word what? Anybody remember that? Philistines, amen? It's just, and it was meant to be a mockery. And now the land is being divided up. And there's so many good things happening in our country, quote unquote, right? Many good things that Trump's done, no doubt about it. And I've always said to you guys, if I had to make a choice between Trump and Hillary, I would have voted for Trump, okay? No doubt about it. Said that on my podcast that we did a couple weeks ago. But, and of course, you have liberals like, you know, Barack Obama wanted to push the peace plan. Hillary had a peace plan. Trump was able to pull it off. I think it was easier for Trump. You know why? Because when these guys were trying to do it, conservatives were like, what are you doing? Evangelicals, conservative Jews, what are you doing? But then when Trump does it, it's like, well, he's doing so many good things. He just went under the radar. You see what I'm saying? And then you have all these Christian leaders who would have been revolted if Obama had done it, saying, oh, this is a good deal. This is compassionate. Like, what in the world? So when that seven-year treaty is made, in the middle of those 7 years, it says that the beast, the Antichrist, will put a stop to grain offerings and sacrifices. And he'll abominate the temple. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 24 when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Stand in the holy place. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the rapture would not come, he said, until what happens first? The fallen away happens first, and the man of sins revealed, the son of perdition, who sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So in the middle of that 7 years, he sets himself up. When he sets himself up in the middle of 7 years, that's the last 3.5 years of history in this world system. And we always call it tribulation because it just, everybody does it, the last 7 years. But really, Jesus said, then there will be great tribulation. So really, technically, the great tribulation period, when people say, oh, the great tribulation is 7 years, I say, no. The 70th week of Daniel is 7 years. And there's going to be some tribulation because there'll be a lot of lies and everything else going on. Maybe some peace and prosperity, though, saying peace and security, which is what Netanyahu's been saying about this deal. It says they'll be saying peace and safety, security and destruction will come. But that last 3.5 years when the Antichrist sits himself in the temple, show himself that he's God, that's the last 3.5 years. Is this treaty that deal? It has several features that, because you're dividing the land of Israel, to bring peace, you know. I'm not saying it's that deal, because if I say it's that deal and it's not that deal, guess what? I was wrong. And even though I wouldn't be saying that prophetically, I just don't like to be wrong at all. Ask my wife. You know, although I admit I'm wrong often with her because she's right at times. But so let me finish this question. Okay. But at the same time, if this deal takes on a 7-year flavor, right? All of a sudden it's announced that, because it says he'll confirm the covenant for 7 years. If Trump gets in his next 4 years, and now he doesn't have to worry about being reelected, and he just goes crazy, you know, and he becomes a player in the end time scenario. And an Antichrist figure, I'm not saying Trump, but someone, arises and confirms that treaty for 7 years. Not that it couldn't be Trump. I'm just not playing pin the tail on the Antichrist right now. Like I said, I watch everybody, even my wife, you know, so just kidding. And I know she's not the Antichrist. Better point that out. But I think it's important. I think it's important that we watch for the 7-year confirmation. And keep your eyes. This deal could mutate. It could be a totally different deal. But if you want to, but don't put your head in the sand and say, well, it'll be a different deal. It can't be this deal. Then you're just putting your head in the sand because you don't want the end to happen during your lifetime. Could you imagine if the end happened during our lifetime? That'd be radical. Joe, I don't want to run for the mountains. He says, let those who are in Judea run in the mountains. You don't necessarily have to run in the mountains. The Bible talks about other people, shut your door until the indignation is passed. The Bible says others will be led into captivity. Others will be killed. I think the easiest thing would be just have my head hacked off. Praise you, Jesus. That was easy. Easier than the dentist. You don't have to sit there. Just, you know? So I'm just saying it's all perspective. Amen? It's all perspective. So if you keep your eyes on those things that are eternal and not temporal and that are spiritual, not material, and get close to Jesus during these times no matter what. That's a great question. And I think it's a really good question because I'm a noncommittal as far as, but I am saying, wow, these are crazy things going on. We need to really pay attention to them right now. And I think it's a great question. We need to think about it, and we need to say, okay, now, if this deal all of a sudden says, oh, and by the way, Israel's going to be able to rebuild their temple now. So in a situation where there's this agreement, woo, then it's even closer, right? Because there has to be a temple for the Antichrist to sit in the temple. So my eyes are peeled wide open right now, though. And while I recognize a lot of the good things, I mean, it's really crazy times right now, though, guys. Because when you see the president of the United States at the same time being the first president ever to go and march or go to the March for Life, right? It gets real confusing because that's an awesome thing we think, right? But at the same time he's doing that, his main spiritual advisor, Paula White, is praying that the babies of unbelievers are miscarried, you know, that cause miscarriage among Satanists and stuff. And just so weird because she's a total heretic, false teacher. And that's his main spiritual advisor. So don't blindly think that, oh, Trump is God's man. But I'd much rather have Trump, as I said, unless he's like, you got to take the mark of the beast down the line, which I'm not saying he will be. I'm just saying then, of course, Hillary, you know. And it looks like she might be getting back in the race. Oh, God, help us, you know.
I have a question about a scripture. It's been used to support certain other doctrines.
What other doctrine, Josh? Be specific, bro.
Once saved, always saved.
Okay. You get it out, man. You're not preaching it.
Well, I just kind of like the non-bias. Just want to see how say it in light of Scripture. I'll read the verse right before it. It's 1 John 18:19.
Chapter 2 you're talking about then.
Chapter 2, yeah. Okay. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us.
Okay, Josh, really quickly, you or Chad next to you, I'd like to come from you, though, because you're reading the question, is what would they argue based on that verse 19 there?
That they were never saved in the first place, right?
I'll be driving down the road, and I'll just turn on Christian radio, obviously, from time to time. And sometimes I'll hear John MacArthur, and the subject of he'll come across a warning passage that clearly states you could forfeit your salvation and be lost forever. And then he'll say, but we know it looks like it says that, but it really can't happen because 1 John 2:19 says if they went out from us, it's because they were never really of us in the first place. As though that'll trump any verse that warns that you can fall away and forfeit your salvation. By the way, we did a message last Wednesday which dealt with the word again. I was going to go through 5 passages where the word again appears, showing that you can return again to one state or the other, a salvific state or a lost state. And I only had time to get through 3 of 5. I got through Galatians 4 and 5, and I got through the prodigal son in Luke 15. And we're going to do still 2 Peter chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 6 with the term again. And it's just interesting because one thing we show very clearly, so if you took that verse, chapter 2, verse 19, and then instead of looking at its context, and we always say context is everything, guys. Context is king. And you say, oh, well, this verse replies to anybody who falls away. When the prodigal son fell away, turned from his father, and he was alive in his father's house, and then he became spiritually dead, and then he came back, and his father said, my son was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, not physically, spiritually, but he is alive again, anazao, which is not your typical word for again. I show the other word that's used over and over again in the other passages. But anazao means to come to life all over again. And I went into the prefix and the suffix in that message if you want to get into it. But he became alive again. Very clear. Would you say, well, he was never really a son in the first place? Would you? If you looked at that passage? Is that what you get out of Jesus' teaching? No. And there's several passages that are so clear like that. In fact, Galatians 5 is the other one we looked at. In Galatians chapter 5, I won't get into the ones I'm going to get into next week, this coming Wednesday, because then you might think, well, I don't need to hear it now. But when you get into Galatians 5, it talks about, how he says, I'm fearful that I've labored over you in vain. He says, I'm laboring over you that Christ might be formed in you again. Why? Because in verses 4, 9, and 10, they went over to the law of Moses, to be justified. He says, I'm afraid of you because you keep days, new moons, they're keeping the Jewish calendar. They're going back to circumcision. They're going back to the law of Moses as though they need to keep the law of Moses to be saved. That's a different gospel, Paul says. Remember, Paul says, I'm amazed, chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly be removed from the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is really not another. But if we or an angel of heaven preach another gospel to you than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Then in chapter 5, it makes it real clear. It says, and it's a present tense imperative. Present tense meaning continue. Imperative, a command. He says, stand fast. Present tense, continue to stand fast. It's command. In the freedom wherewith Christ has set you free. And don't be entangled again into a yoke. The yoke of bondage, go back to the law. Because if you go back to the law, he says, Christ will profit you zero, nothing. And then he says, this is very heavy. Any of you who are trying to be justified by the law, you have been severed from Christ. Can you be severed from someone you weren't in union with? Can you? No. And you have fallen from grace. Can you fall out of something that you were never in? Yes or no? No, it's clear as day. And probably some of the clearest passages are those who warn about being blotted out of the book of life, In Revelation 3, verses 1 through 5, he talks to the church of Sardis about how they have a name that they're alive, but they're dead, And they're to strengthen those things that are still there, He says, there's some among you who have not soiled their garments. But he says, those who've overcome, he'll confess their names, he says, before the Father, right? And he says, and I will not blot your name out of the book of life. Well, according to Revelation 13:8 and Revelation chapter 17:8, non-believers' names have never been written in the book of life, so you can't be warning non-believers. David said in Psalm 69, may their name be blotted out of the book of the righteous. In Exodus chapter 32, I believe, Moses talks, God says he's going to blot certain people that rebelled against him out of his book. Moses says, blot me out of your book. God says, no, I'm going to blot them out of the book. So, and you can read 13:8 and 17:8, talks about the beast worshippers whose names were never written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. It's in the perfect tense, too. Were never written and continued not to be written. So it's not talking about names that were never written there. But I'll say this. What's the context, though, of 1 John? What's the context of 1 John? The context in 1 John is he's dealing with Antichrist. I'm glad you read verse 18. That was shrewd. Josh, you gave me some context there. Could have just read verse 19. He talks about, those who deny the Father and the Son in verse 22. He's speaking of Antichrists that have come into the church trying to turn people away from trusting in Jesus as the Savior from their sins. John's dealing with Gnostics that are in the church. In fact, John is so against these Gnostics that in 2 John, verses 9 through 11, he says, if anyone comes to you not bringing this doctrine that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, don't even receive him in your house and don't even greet him. Woo, that's heavy. Don't even greet him. Yeah, because they were so wicked in their perversion and trying to turn John's disciples away from Christ. In fact, John, according to Polycarp, who was a disciple of John's, via Irenaeus, the church father, he said when John went into an area, a bathhouse, in the ancient world, they went to bathhouses to clean. He went with his disciples, but Cerinthus, one of these heretics, which one of the early Gnostics came in, and John the Apostle said, let us leave at once, lest the roof fall upon our heads, for the enemy of all truth has entered in. He was also called the son of Satan. So that's kind of understand how they viewed these people. So let's say we had a bunch of New Agers that didn't believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, right? And they were down the street, and they were trying to convert us. And 7 of them came into our fellowship, and they started trying to convert everybody, right? And we confronted them in the leadership of the fellowship, okay? And all of a sudden they leave, Big John steps up, Doesn't pull out his gun, but just gives them some love. Says, you guys can't be here, And these guys split. And then the next week I say, you guys, these guys weren't even Christians. If they were really of us, they would still be here. But when they heard the gospel, they didn't agree with us. But it shows that they weren't even Christians because they left. Does that mean I don't believe the prodigal son was a son? Does that mean I don't believe you can be a true Christian and fall away? No. I'm dealing with the context. And by the way, Since we're on this, go to 1 John. You could go there if you want to. You don't have to. But in 1 John 2, right after he says this in verses 18 and 19, guess what he says in verse 26? He says, I'm writing these things concerning those who are trying to seduce you. The ones that are trying to seduce, the specific people he is addressing there are those that are trying to seduce the other believers. They were never of us. Why would they be of us? They came to seduce you guys. But he says, calls them children though. But he tells the children who these guys are trying to seduce, the real born again children, believers, let that remain in you. What you heard from the beginning. What did they hear from the beginning? The gospel. Amen? Let that remain in you, which you heard from the beginning. And if you continue, he says, guess what? Let that remain in you, which you heard from the beginning. And if you do that, he says, you will continue in the Father and the Son and have eternal life. In other words, the genuine believer has to continue and can truly fall away. Amen? So if John MacArthur would just keep reading a couple more verses down, he would see the context is, and I don't want to say he knows better. I'm just going to give him the benefit of the doubt. Context is, it's dealing with Antichrist there, who are trying to seduce believers. They went out from us. They were never really of us. If they were of us, they would still be with us. Guess what? But I'm writing these things, children, little children, concerning those who are trying to seduce you. Let that which you've heard remain in you. If that which you heard remains, if it's conditional, if that which you heard from the beginning remains in you, you will continue in the Father and the Son and have eternal life. By the way, the Greek word remain there is meno. Means abide, stay, remain. Guess what? That's the same word. John knows that word very well because in John chapter 15, 1 through 6, Jesus told his disciples to abide or burn. And he's not even talking to Judas, he's even there. It's 11 elect apostles. And he says to them in verse 2, you're clean through the word that I've spoken to you. But he talks about he says, I'm the vine, you're the what? Branches. If a branch does not bear fruit, it's broken off. It's taken away. First few verses. Since it's taken away, we don't know what happens to it until you get to verse 6. And he says to his elect apostles, the only one he's warning right there, definitely saved, clean people. He says, if any man does not abide in me, same Greek word, meno, remain, stay in me, because I'm the vine, you're the branches. He'll wither, right? Be broken off, thrown in the fire, and burned. That's clear. He's not talking about fake branches. He says, I'm the vine, you are the what? Branches. Do you go around non-believers and say, you know, you're a branch of Jesus. You're in the vine. Praise God. No, you don't say that. You say, get right. Come to Jesus. He's talking about those who are clean, verse 2, and vines that are vitally alive in Jesus. And that they fail to produce fruit. They'll wither, be broken off, and they, it's talking about the angels, I believe, because Jesus speaks of that elsewhere, will gather them up and throw them into the fire. Now, unfortunately, once saved, always saved people sometimes will just try to explain these verses away when they're clear as day. In the early church, for the first three centuries of the church, there was no debate on this issue. Before Augustine and then later Calvin, it was very, very clear that you had to abide in Christ and that you could forfeit your salvation. But Chuck Swindoll, who became president of Dallas Theological Seminary for some time, he had stated that in his commentary on 1 John, which a brother, actually Robert Schenck, who wrote one of the best books ever against this false doctrine, once saved, always saved, called Life in the Son, I was talking to him on the phone. He says, Joe, you got to get a hold of Swindoll's commentary on this because it's crazy what he does. And I went there and Swindoll says specifically that the branches represent the Christians. Amen. But then he goes on to say, but the branches aren't thrown in the fire. Just the works that were done in the flesh are thrown in the fire. It doesn't say that. And he says they still have a relationship with God. Problem with that. 1 John chapter 2, those who do not continue, who not continue in the doctrine, don't abide, do not have God, 1 John chapter 2 says. I'm sorry, 2 John 1, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. You don't have God even. So the context is everything. By the way, probably one of the best passages to use on this argument is Romans chapter 11, and that's the other third passage I went into that day because I'm still going through Hebrews and 2 Peter. In Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about the not vine but the olive tree, amen? And how Jews were broken off, amen? But they can be grafted back in again if they don't continue in their unbelief. There it is. It can go again to a lost state. You can go back to a saved state. But guess what? He says to you Gentile believers, don't be high-minded against the branches that were broken off because you stand by your faith. And he says you better continue in the faith But you better not be high-minded and conceited. Look at me, I'm saved. Once I'm saved, I'm always saved. No, you better fear, he says. Because if you don't continue in the faith, you too will be cut off. He said, consider therefore the goodness and the severity of God. Severity to those who were broken off, to the Jews, because of their unbelief. But goodness toward you, if you continue in his goodness. Thus saith the Lord. Okay.
My question is it okay for Christians to listen or going to concerts of artists that are not Christian? For example, if you do Zumba, obviously you're going to listen to other music or dance.
Yeah.
Because it concerns me because of this verse also. This says Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord.
Yeah, that's a very, very heavy verse. Make every effort to be peace with everyone. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And our sister asked that in the context of, is it acceptable for Christians to go to secular concert to see secular artists? And it's a good question. And I try to be really, really careful in this area. You know, we've obviously done huge exposés on music. They sold their souls for rock and roll. We show that many of these people are involved in the occult and trafficking in demons. Many of them channel their lyrics. And a lot of the product that is on the in the airways is music that is definitely literally influenced by demonic beings. Before I was a Christian, I used to channel lyrics, music, and it was very demonic. And if I end up having that music put out, people would be influenced by demons. And that's happened all over. And the Bible says that we're not supposed to seek out mediums. And that's exactly what I would have been if I had not come to Christ and realized, man, I'm doomed, and embrace Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And so I would say, having said that, my wife and I, tonight, we're going to see Marilyn Manson in concert. You know, now I say that, why do I say that? I say that to make a point. Because all of you know that would be absolutely ridiculous. Amen? Because he's so clearly satanic, right? And you'd say you're a hypocrite. Amen? In fact, I think almost all the Christians listening to me now, if a Christian, professed to be a Christian, went to a Marilyn Manson concert where he has concerts like Antichrist, Superstar, instead of Jesus Christ, Superstar, and he says he's an Antichrist and all that, you would think it's utterly ridiculous and repugnant and not the fruit of a genuine Christian. I say that because now where do we draw the lines specifically? For me personally, this life is like a vapor, you know? And if I'm going to go to a concert, I'm going to go to a concert where I'm going to be uplifted in Jesus, my personal conviction. Because it's not about me, it's about, I'm supposed to live for his glory, amen? And the Bible talks about in the last days, people have a form of godliness, but they'll be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And I want to make sure I'm not going to a concert where my faith is contradicted or compromised because music, over 800 times we're commanded to worship God in the scripture. That's the most repeated command in all the Bible. So music specifically has to do with our expression of worship to God. And we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but then we don't want his will done with regard to music because we want to hear a bunch of secular music. So for me personally, it would be wrong against my conscience. Having said that, I don't know where you draw the exact line for a person because in Romans chapter 14, it talks about one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems all days alike. One believes you can't drink any wine at all, period. Another believes you can as long as you're not getting drunk, you know. Some believe you can't eat certain foods. Some of you can believe other. And the reason I'm saying that is because sometimes there's a line where it's not clear and you have to go by your conscience. My conscience, especially because of what I went through and how God has given me insight into this realm, is I could not do that and without grieving the Holy Spirit, I believe, in my heart. However, I do know a lot of Christians don't have knowledge as to how bad a lot of things really are. So I wouldn't say if somebody went to a secular concert, if it's Marilyn Manson, it's obvious, right? But let's say they see someone that it's really hard to tell. I ask the question, does their music glorify God? You know, that's what I would ask, you know. And if they have music that encourages drugs, encourages drunkenness, encourages promiscuity and sleeping around, encourages ungodly lifestyles. The Bible says that we're not to, talks about godless chatter will increase in the last days. We're not to be part of the godless chatter, you know. So for me personally, I would say I couldn't. But now if you start saying, well, what about this concert, that? It just so happens that most of the major artists out there, if we're talking about the ones that we know, are sellouts. Many of them have talked about selling their souls. Many of them talked about working with demons. Many sing about glorifying darkness and evil. So if a Christian is aware of that and they go to a concert like that, they're either a baby Christian, where it says they're not able to discern good and evil, and they need to grow because that's dangerous, or they're ignoring, and what they know what they're singing to and they're hearing is if they know it's evil and they're doing it anyway and they know better, then they've got a hardened heart and they need to get right with God and repent. Does that mean anybody that goes to any concert? It's hard to say because there's so many different bands these days. And somebody say, well, what about this band though? Because they don't have anything against God. In fact, they really glorify God in their music if you listen to it. And it's really a blessing and encouragement. Well, if that's true, then I have no qualms with it. But is that true? It's a question. A lot of times it's not true and people deceive themselves into thinking it's true. But what I would say, let me see. I can have clear, beautiful, wonderful meal that's got no poison in it versus one that may have poison, may not. This may be poison to me, may not. I'm just going to choose this one. Why not? By the way, it tastes way better too because if something's pure and beautiful, we're supposed to think on those things, amen? And it's hard because at the same time, I don't want to be judgmental in the sense where somebody goes to a concert. I mean, I have a really hard time with bands that are considered innocent, like the Beatles. Watch our video. They sold their souls for rock and roll. All in a Satanist, Aleister Crowley, channel all kinds of lyrics. We're a big part of the New Age sex revolution, everything. Total antichrist. Their own press officer said they're totally antichrist. Yet there's people that will go to Beatlemania type things or bands that, you know, they'll put, you know, do covers of Beatles stuff. And I have a really hard time with that. But I understand some people are blind and don't know, but I play Lord, make them better. But other times I see people that do know better. And I just pray, Lord, I pray you deal with them and have mercy on them and extricate them from going back to the cesspool. Amen. Praise God. Jimmy? Oh, over here. Jimmy's telling me 5 minutes. But really, we don't have 5 minutes because we got to do communion now. But we have enough time for this question.
My question is, do you believe that everyone has a guardian angel?
Okay. I can do this in 2 minutes by the grace of God. You know, Jesus talked about in the Gospels, he talked about, I think in Matthew 18, he talked about not harming one of these little ones. And he said, their angels continually behold the face of the Father. So, and angels, that indicates that at least children, and these are random children, have guardian angels. And their face, they continually behold the face of the Father. And angels are ministering spirits sent to those who will inherit salvation. So dispatched. The Bible talks about the angel of the Lord encamps upon, around those who fear him, you know. And there are many beautiful passages about angels protecting believers. And even in the book of Acts, when Apostle Peter was arrested and they're having a prayer meeting praying that he'll be delivered, he gets delivered from the prison and he answers the door and the gal's just so shaken up. She's like, ah! Not expecting the prayer to get answered that fast. And she said, it's Peter's angel, because it looked like Peter, you know. So obviously they believe that to a degree then. So biblically, I believe 100%, so I believe it's a reality, that children have guardian angels. There's no time in Scripture where it talks about, you know, and it doesn't necessarily mean you have one specifically assigned to you. You may have more than one, right? There's no Scripture that says, but when you hit the age of 17, they're not interested anymore. So I think you very well may have angels assigned to you. Okay, praise God. Is that good for today, guys? All right, praise God. Praise God. Give glory to God. He's good. God, we thank you so much, Lord.